Psalmist wrote this: "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Heavenly Father, we recognise with the psalmist that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned, and so we pray that you would indeed be at work as we look at the Bible together, so that we might understand this passage and understand that the gospel goes forward because your people are holy. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if I were to ask you what you think of when you think about the church. If I said, what do you think, what's your association with the church? I guess there'll be as many views as there are people here present. Some people will think of the word church as, you know, stained glass windows, robe choirs, you know, King's College choir singing at Christmas, that sort of thing. Others perhaps will have a more intimate knowledge of church and will think of people squabbling like on General Synod. Others of us will think of people perhaps meeting in a church hall, eating sausage rolls and quiche. The church has a variety of views and it conjures up a variety of images, and it's a word that is often lost content with the Bible. If you put an adjective in front of the church to describe it, I suspect the one that would come up in the West and in this country is as ineffective or something like that. The church is largely seen to be irrelevant. It's been downgraded in government emergency plans. It used to be that churches were at the centre of communities, now it is schools. But a different picture of church emerges in Acts chapter 4 verses 32 to chapter 5 verse 16. And what we want to look at is this church. And if you've got your Bibles open, it would be helpful to have it open on page 1096 and 1097. As we look at it together, it's helpful to look at it there, not at other places. We'll see that in chapter 5, verse 11, church is mentioned. Great fear seized the whole church. And it's the first time that actually the church is mentioned as a word in the book of Acts. I summed up this section like this: that the church that Jesus gathers makes an impact because it is holy. And there are three points, I think, that this passage brings to our attention. And the first is this: that the church Jesus Christ gathers adds credibility to the witness of the apostles. The church Jesus Christ gathers adds credibility to the witness of the apostles. Just have a look at verses 32 and 33, please. When we read this, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. I think verses 32 and 33 are a great surprise. If you've been here last week, as we saw the threat and the prayer for boldness and the fact the Holy Spirit came and the building they were in was shaken, then actually you'd expect verse 33 to come first. But what we find is that actually verse 32 comes first. And verse 32 is talking about the community, the Christian community, the church, the character of the church. And we'll consider why in a moment. But fundamentally what's happening is that the church is adding credibility to the apostolic message. We've looked at this verse before a few times, but if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 8, just have a look at what it says, what Jesus says before he ascends to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this: "But you," that is the apostles, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In other words, he speaks to the apostles and he says, look, it's your job and it's your role to be ones who are going to be witness about me. You're my key messengers. And what we find in chapter 4 is that the people they've spoken to have believed the message about Jesus Christ, that he's raised from the dead, that he is Lord and Christ, and they are thoroughly changed. What's caused this change in their lives? Believing the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, the gospel message. And the church, this group of people, have been changed by the authentic gospel. Now just look at verse 32. What are the church members doing? We're told in verse 32 that all the believers were one in heart and mind. In other words, they were united in love for the Lord Jesus and for his people. And what they do is that they don't claim that any of it, their possessions is owned. It's not communism. No, what they're doing is they're expressing care for one another. See, when they realise they're united to Christ they find that they are united to one another. And what they're doing is in this church community, they're expressing that care for one another. Just look down at verse 34 and 35. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. See, what they did here is something remarkable. They sold land and houses. That's capital in economic terms. It's not income. So they're selling off, so their pot, which is that big, gets a bit smaller because they're selling off their capital to actually help one another. Now, why are they doing this? Well, it's fundamentally intrinsic to who they are. See, the church is not a social club. The church is created by the gospel. They've heard a message about Jesus Christ and a new group, and they've believed this message, and it's changed them. And as far as we can see, it's not that the church has been, the apostles are appealing for funds, like I did earlier in the notices. No. What they've done is they've heard the message and it's changed the direction of their hearts and lives. That's why it's so dramatic. Just keep a finger in Acts 4. Turn back to Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, where Moses is speaking. He says this: however, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. And just flip back and look at Acts 4, verse 34. Where Dr. Luke is writing, and he says there were no needy persons among them. Do you see what Dr. Luke, or the connection that Dr. Luke is making? See, in the Old Testament, God's people were created to be the light to the nations, and what Luke is telling us is that these Christians are fulfilling God's purposes. They're fulfilling God's intentions by the way that they are behaving. The Christians, the church community, have embraced Christ Jesus as their Lord. The Spirit indwells them, because we're Trinitarians, and it's created a community that exhibits God's grace. And this community is characterized by excessive generosity. It may not be excessive, but it is extravagant generosity. In a sense, what we're actually learning is that mission isn't simply something people do. It fundamentally comes from something that we're created to be. And this prodigious generosity is a sign that God has been at work in these people. That's what we're being shown. Now, in verse 36, what we find is that this chap, Joseph, called Barnabas, who sells a field. And here's an example of this generosity. He sells a field. Again, it's his capital, it's not his income, and he gives it all to resource gospel work. He puts it all at the apostles' feet. Now, we need to realise that the description here in verses 32 to 37 is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. It's not telling you this is the way that you are to operate, it is describing what happened in Jerusalem at this time. And what happens is that it's describing the generosity of these Christians. If you were to look on at chapter 6, you find there's a different generosity for widows. In chapter 11, there's a famine at Antioch, and the church at Antioch sends resources in a time of famine. There's more generosity. In Acts chapter 16, you get a couple of different examples where Lydia extends hospitality and generosity to Paul and his traveling companions, and then in the same chapter, the jailer does the same to Paul and Silas. And so these are just a few examples. There are different examples of generosity in the book of Acts. So don't think that what you have to do as you go out from here is to go and sell off your stocks and shares if you own any, or if you go put your house on the market. And you know, that's not what you're just being. We're just being shown what the church was like and the character of this church. Generosity. And what has produced it? Well, it's fundamentally that these people have believed the message about Jesus, and instead of being self-centered and grasping, these people have become generous and giving. It's not the only thing that the Spirit produces. Elsewhere you'll know this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, those are words that Paul writes to a church which is quarrelling amongst one another. I suspect if we were to say, how is God's Spirit worked out today? Well, one way we might want to say is we might want to think of the word T-I-M-E, time. In a very pressurised world, the way that Christians show that they have been changed by God is they give time to people and to important Christian projects. It's very easy, I think, sometimes to write a cheque and to be generous with money than it is actually to give time. There's some thought for you anyhow. So when in Acts 4 they lay the money at the apostles' feet, we're fundamentally being told is that their care for other Christians has come from the fact that they have embraced the good news about Jesus, and they have believed the message the apostles have been bringing. In other words, the risen Lord has brought about this change. That's an interesting thing to think about. It's not a major application, but actually if you want to make people less selfish and more generous, as David Cameron does in the idea of the big society, fundamentally what you actually need to encourage is gospel work. Because that is what will change the country. And very often the idea of the big society actually comes from its Christian roots, which the poor old politicians don't really understand. You want to change people, be generous, encourage gospel work. Well, just look on to verse. Look at the end of verse 33. You see where we're told, and much grace was upon them all. So when the church experiences the grace of God, what we actually find is actually not only is there gospel preaching, bold gospel preaching as Nim prayed for, but also there's a great concern for people. So in other words, the gospel is backed up by the fruit of changed lives where people are concerned for individuals. That's a sign that the Spirit's been at work. So the church that Jesus Christ gathers adds credibility to the witness of the apostles. The apostles are saying that Jesus Christ is risen, he's risen from the dead, and these people are beginning to live different lives, showing the same kind of concern for people as Jesus did when he was on earth. Second point, Jesus judges his church, for holiness is integral to it. Jesus judges his church, for holiness is integral to it. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 are a bit of a shock, aren't they? Because up till now, what we've been reading about is this church that's come into existence. We've been told it's growing hugely, and we read here in end of chapter 4 about this generosity, and then we discover in chapter 5 that the church is good but not perfect. Sin raises its ugly head. And it seems to us very surprising, at least it seemed to me, and it's very unexpected. First, we have this guy, Ananias, who's struck down, and 3 hours later, Sapphira follows suit. So why did it take place? Why does Luke record it? Well, I guess for a few reasons. First, it happened. Second, because it tempers our idealism. And I think, thirdly, because it shows us that holiness is an integral part of every church, every missionary community. That's what we're created to be. Holy simply means being different like what God is. Good description that I once learnt on camp, being different like what God is. So why were Ananias and Sapphira struck down? Well, just have a look at chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Please. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. See, do you see what Peter is saying to this guy Ananias as he brings some money, pretending, passing it off? He says, the money is yours, it's not communism, you don't have to do this. There is no prescription to give like this. The reason he is struck down is because he pretended to give all their money when actually he kept some back. Fundamentally, there's an issue of hypocrisy. In other words, instead of really loving Jesus and loving other Christians, the root problem for Ananias and Sapphira it was that he really loved himself or loved themselves. They are not being different like what God is. They're not being holy. You see, so what you find is in the church, sin is threatening this spontaneous expression of love for Jesus and his people, created by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in people's lives. And we see that they lie to the Holy Spirit, they lie to God. Sapphira, we're told, test the Spirit of the Lord. And it's a very sobering incident. It's a very sobering incident on the church. And I doubt we'd actually want to pray for this kind of thing to happen. But we should be aware of sin and its consequences. You see, the church, if it's going to be effective as a missionary community, is really very fragile and vulnerable. It's very easily undermined and destabilized. Not simply from pressure from outside, but from pretense within the church family. And the church is Jesus' church. And it can so easily happen. Don Carson, I was listening to a talk, and Don Carson gave this brilliant illustration. And he's talked about an Australian who said he's dead now, so it's probably all right. He said that this Australian became a vicar or a minister, and he went off to some little place out in the outback. And he said the church had taken on the character of the community. If there was drunkenness in the community, there was drunkenness in the church, even amongst the church leaders. If there was lying in the community, there was lying in the church, even amongst the leadership. If there was cheating on spouses in the community, there were examples of people cheating on their spouses in the church. And this chap found that he arrived, and as he led the church, found it was very difficult to tackle the issues. So deep-rooted were the issues. And fundamentally, no one wanted to address the issues. And this guy was there for 18 months, and about after 18 months, he prayed to God like this: Lord, the situation is beyond me. I'm a complete failure. I need to leave because I can't change this. And it's exhausted me. And he had a time of regular praying, and he said that within a space of about 3 months, 16 members of the church died. Important members in the church. And the following year, as the church had changed its character completely, the following year there were 200 professions of faith. Now, we will need to take seriously this situation of Acts chapter 5. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira ought to cause us to stop, take stock, and to repent. Because it is serious. You see, we walk righteously before God in the power of the Spirit, in our profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and in our relationships. And that's how we're meant to live as Christians, openly, rightly. And God the Father is concerned about the purity of his church, and Jesus, who is Lord, judges his church, and he judges people within it, and much is at stake. And if you think this is a sort of one-off thing, well, read the book of Revelation. Just see how Jesus treats the seven churches there. Read 1 Corinthians 11 and see how people fall ill and have died because of their sin. And we deal with the same Lord today. And this is a serious thing. And it's a sobering thing to read about the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And it requires that each of us actually thinks how we live before God and whether our profession of faith is real or whether we're being hypocritical. So the church Jesus Christ gathers adds credibility to the witness of the apostles. Jesus judges his church, for holiness is integral to it. And the third point is the apostles' message about Jesus spreads. The apostles' message about Jesus spreads. Now in verses 12 to 16, it is part of the section really. It ends with a report of the news, how the apostles do signs and wonders, and how people from outside Jerusalem, people in Judea, hear about Jesus. In other words, what we're being told is about the impact of this church. And the news of Jesus is spreading further. Now, in verse 12, we're told that we get this phrase, signs and wonders. And they're performed by the apostles. Now, in the Old Testament, signs and wonders teach a universal truth about the invisible God. And the time that they come, particularly they come in the Exodus. So Moses, he has the 10 plagues, culminating with the Passover. And what happens is you find that there is a God who acts in judgment on his enemies. And here what we discover is that here is a God who redeems and saves people. And it shows that these apostles, these men, are Jesus' authentic spokesmen. And we shouldn't think that just because we're told here that they're performing many miraculous signs and wonders, that these miracles are happening without sermons. Because in the book of Acts so far, everything's happened with sermons. It's just that he's giving us shorthand of what's happening now. In other words, Jesus' servants are doing the thing that Jesus wants, bearing witness to the fact that he's reigning and ruling now. But have a look at verses 13 and 14. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, what's going on in verses 13 and 14? If ever there was a contradiction, that does appear to be a contradiction, doesn't it? No one else dared join them. More and more were added. Well, I think what we're being told here is that this holiness, this issue of being set apart for God, living for the Lord Jesus, both it repels and attracts. And that's what occurs when the church follows Jesus' appointed leaders, when they follow the apostles. And the church is holy, when the people are different, like what God is. What it actually has is an impact, and the news spreads. You see, what happens in reality is that as we walk with Jesus, some people are attracted by what they repelled by what they see, but others are drawn to Jesus. The miracles show that King Jesus reigns, but the key thing is that the message spreads. So let me draw the threads together. So what are the applications for ourselves? The first is that we can't have a congregational life without the gospel. It's absolutely essential to in a church that there is the gospel. The leaders that we follow today are not Michael Andreas the vicar, but the apostles that Jesus gave us. And the gospel message that they have written down for us produces change, radical change. If I understand the message that the King, the Lord of glory has died for me and has been generous, well, actually what it'll do is I will begin to show the same generosity and kindness that he has shown to me. And so therefore what we need to do, be a people, are fundamentally is that we pray that we understand the gospel more clearly, pray that we understand the cross more clearly day by day, and that we change more profoundly so that we live in the light of it. So you can't have a congregational life without the gospel. The gospel is central. Secondly, we shouldn't associate church with a social club. We're not reading about the 21st century equivalent of going clubbing or being a part of a football supporters club. No, we're reading about Jesus' household, the place where he lives by his Spirit. When we meet together, he is present by his Spirit. And the church is precious to him. It matters to him. And Jesus judges the church where we are indifferent to what is important to him. So if we fall out with one another and are unkind and rude and for no real good reason apart from our own sin, do not think that Jesus treats this lightly. So we need to ask the question, are we concerned about our sin? Do we need to repent? Are we being hypocritical? Do we need to go Jesus' way and, as it were, integrate Sunday and the rest of the week? Third application, as we follow the leaders Jesus appointed, the apostles, do be realistic. Some will be attracted, others will be repelled, but be rest assured, the message will spread come what may. That's as we sit, bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much that the gospel changes people. Thank you that the gospel changed the first Christians to be a very generous church. And help us, say, to read Mark and learn the gospel, that we too might be changed by it. Preserve us from a shallow understanding where we are fundamentally just Christians in name only. And since the Lord Jesus is judge of the church, help us to travel with him, admitting our sin and failure, and to help us to live in a wholehearted fashion as undeserving sinners. And our prayer is that as we proclaim the gospel and live it, that others would hear about your grace in the Lord Jesus and be brought into his kingdom. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.